Continuing on in our study of Ephesians, but let me go somewhere else first. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Leviticus 26, 27, and 28. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. In Jeremiah 17 it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 11 says, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, we are by nature children of wrath. Colossians 3, 6 promises the wrath of God is coming. And Revelation 14, 10 and 11, we read of those who are unrepentant of the sin. It says, he also will drink the wine, those that are unrepentant of their sin, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled out full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. More than 300 times, the Bible talks about people being sinners. Over 300 times. And over 600 times, he talks about more than 20 different ways. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God, bringing in sinners. We hear language like greed and pain, anger, hostility, punishment, hatred, judgment, torment. It talks about the wrath of God is what happens to sinners who do not turn to God. And some of you might say, wow, I never heard that. This is new. Well, part of the problem is we love lies and want people to say, well, you're a good person, you need to love yourself, esteem yourself, and embrace yourself so that you can kind of actualize your potential, and God exists to give you glory. And all that is nonsense and burns in the end. Morality doesn't get determined by a majority. It's determined by God. You'll die, and you'll give an account, and it won't be to a mirror. It will be to the maker of all things, and he's holy, and we're not. And it doesn't matter what the therapist tells you, what the professor tells you, what the philosopher tells you, what the spiritual leader tells you, what your mom tells you, what your friend tells you. It's what he declares that stands forever. The statement, let God be true and every man be a liar. I'm not in the business of judging hearts, so you judge this for yourself. For those who are non-Christians, the warning is that you're living in the path of the wrath of God. The Bible says you're a sinner by nature and by choice. And my job is to tell you the truth. Your job is to make a decision. For those of you who are in Christ, here's my question to you. Is that also how God primarily sees you? The way that I was describing earlier. You know, is that primarily how he identifies with you or relates to you as a sinner? We're going to pick that in a moment because that's going to be our focus for today. But how does God see the believer? And how then should the believer see themselves? This whole time in Ephesians, we're talking about our identity. So we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And went too far. Okay, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, it says, to the saints. Now we're going to have to talk about that. But who are in Ephesus, this is an ancient city, and are faithful. Question is, are you? In Christ Jesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace. Now that sounds pretty good. After all the things I just read, doesn't it? All right, the good news always sounds a little better after the bad news. Grace to you in peace from God our Father, not our enemy, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be here for quite a while, for several more weeks, it starts off by telling us, as a lot of letters do, who the author is, Paul. He's one of the most important men in the history of the world. He's one of the most brilliant men in the history of the world. Same category of a man like Moses. You have presidents and politicians, things like that come and go. But a man like Paul, we're still talking about him for 2,000 years. He's a man who's responsible for the majority of the New Testament. He wrote perhaps 13 books in the New Testament. Nobody's really sure who wrote Hebrews, but some people think maybe it's Paul. And so that would be 14. Acts chapter 13 through 28 pretty much primarily focuses on his missionary journeys. So even though he didn't write that, it's in large part about him. He contributes the second most amount of writing in terms of verses in the New Testament after a man named Luke. And Luke was Paul's doctor, good friend, traveling companion. And so the majority of the New Testament is connected directly to this man, Paul. He's a man who was an unbeliever. He went around killing Christians. And he was a very devout religious man until he himself met Jesus. And as soon as he met Jesus, his life was forever altered, is forever changed. He's a man who, over the course of his missionary journeys, he walked upwards of 20 miles every day. That's the question, right? How committed are you to Jesus? He walked upwards of 20 miles every day. You have to think about, you know, if the parking lot didn't get plowed this morning and you had to park over to school, would that be it for you, you know? 20 miles every day over rugged, rough terrain. He would preach and teach. He was often alone. We have no indication at this point that he had a wife or children at this season of his life, so no one could comfort him. He was lonely. He would pull into a major city. He would preach, and people would get mad because people defend their idols, and he would preach against idols. And so, he'd preach against their sin and idolatry, so people would want to run him out of town and kill him. So he was responsible for a number of riots. He was beaten repeatedly. He says he was left for dead. He was shipwrecked, adrift on the sea. He says that I bear the marks of Christ on my body. So if you look at him, you would see the scars from the beatings that he endured for Jesus because of how much he loved him. Some of his letters, likely including Ephesians, were written while he was in jail. He wouldn't even waste his jail time. He'd invest it for the kingdom of God without complaining. He's just an amazing man, and he writes to the church in Ephesus. Okay? And Ephesus is a city you can read about in Acts 19, but he pulled into on a missionary journey. This great city, I mean, it's kind of like a Chicago or L.A., in our day, I know we read sometimes the Bible and we think about the setting of Jesus around Galilee and talking to fishermen and shepherds and that kind of rural pastoral, that rural kind of setting. By the time you get to Paul, he's moving on to urban areas. He's traveling through major urban centers as a missionary planting churches. So Ephesus at the time of Paul had about 250,000 people. In its day, it's kind of the equivalent of a Chicago or an L.A. It's on a harbor. It's on the beginning of the equivalent of their highway system, what we call the Roman roads. Major banking center had the Temple of Artemis. This is just some of the remains of it. It was much bigger at the time, considered one of the seven wonders of the world, but also a place of demonism and divination and paganism. And that's why Paul writes in the Ephesians a lot about powers and principalities and spirits and demons, much more than any other book, because this is something that was important there. And they're highly spiritual people, but they're not God's people. So when Paul showed up in that town, he literally did start a riot, moved into this enormous ancient amphitheater here that's seated upwards of 25,000 people. It's a stadium, the original big house right there. And, of course, no longer, it's not an inhabited city anymore. This is an archaeological dig, the whole city, one of the most important ones in the world. Gives a lot of indication about how the church started and what the original cities that God reached through, man like Paul, were like. So as he's writing to Ephesus, people in Ephesus, know that he's not just writing to shepherds and fishermen. It's a city. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of cultural density and diversity. And it's on a trade route, so people are coming and going all the time. Lots of cultures, lots of religion, lots of spirituality, and lots of, well, complex spirituality. And the people that he's writing to are a lot like us. When Paul would come into a city, a lot of times he'd be there sometimes minutes, hours, sometimes weeks, because all of a sudden people start to oppose what he's teaching and try and run him out of the city. At Ephesus, he was there 3 years. 3 years. He set up a training center, and then from there he set up church planters. The church grew, came like one of the hubs of the early Christian mission. Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Paul himself, Timothy, John, and Luke all worked there or lived there at some point. Luke's tomb is still there. John's tomb may be there. It was the early epicenter for Christianity in Ephesus. So that's who Paul is, and that's who he's writing to. A lot of times when you look at Scripture, those are important things to know. So he planted the church there, and in all likelihood at this point, he's writing the letter, he's in prison, right? He can't be with his church, so imagine I'm unable to be with you on a Sunday because I'm in jail again. You know, I've never been in jail, but, you know, imagine I'm going to write you a letter because I'm in jail. Paul's in jail all the time, right? And he's going to write a letter because they didn't have video cameras in his day. Back 2 weeks from now, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be able to be here, so I'm going to make a video letter. And I don't want to interrupt what we're doing in the book of Ephesians. So he's writing a letter, and the church is young and just kind of getting its feet under it, and there's opposition against it, and now their pastor is gone, and he's writing this letter. And you got to imagine, when Paul's writing, this is divinely inspired scripture, right? If I wrote a letter, it would just be a letter. But his letter is divinely inspired and perfect part of the Bible. It's not just a word from Paul, it's a word from God through Paul. So it's better than any letter I could ever write or make. So imagine on Sunday you gather together at the church. Times it's probably be pretty good, right? You got a letter from Paul. So this Sunday one of the other elders would stand up and read what the pastor had to say. And the church would have gathered, and what he's seeking to do in this church, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, and for us, as the also the beneficiaries of this letter, is establish an identity for us. So we talked about this for 2 weeks, you need to know who you are so you know what to do with your whole life. If you don't know who you are, you don't know what to do. So over 30 times in various ways, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, right? In him, in the beloved. And he's establishing identity for God's people, for who they are. Okay, so that's where he's going to start. So that's where we should start. If you're going to explain yourself to someone, someone came up to you and said, tell me about yourself. Tell me about who you are. It might start with different aspects of your life. Well, here's what I do for a living. I'm married. I'm single. I have kids. I don't. I'm retired. I'm just starting my career. Whatever it is, maybe things that explain you, but they don't define you. So I want to read this again. And here's the question. The question is a Christian's identity as a sinner or as a saint? Ephesians 1:1, to the what? The saints who are in
Ephesus.
Who are in Ephesus and who are faithful to Christ Jesus. Okay? So, the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's our identity in Christ. Because our position, practically our position, is as a saint. When we talk about Jesus' death on the cross, and we change positions. Like, that we are positionally in Christ. That a saint. Now, let me ask you, he's writing to the church. Do you think there are any bad people in their church? Do you think there's any bad people in the church of Ephesus? Or do you think that's just us? Huh? No. You think there's anybody there that was, did some form of sinning other days of the week? Do you think that ever happened? Or do you think there's all just people that kind of had a radiating nuclear glow that's coming out of them, and the halo, and they were kind of hovering a little bit in the air, floating on clouds and plinking harps and quoting Deuteronomy from memory? I mean, were these all just amazing people? No, they're people like us. Well, we're amazing people, but still, we're not, you know, floating, clicking on harps. And just like us, you know, just like me, some of them need real work. And he looks at the whole church, good, bad, faithful, unfaithful, people who've tithed, or people who tithed to the casino. It doesn't matter. He says, you're saints. He says, you're to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. And again, there's the question. Is a Christian's identity primarily as a sinner or a saint? Where does it start? Where does he start? As a saint. He doesn't start off, you know, dear, guilty, fire, vile, kindling for the fire of Hades, right? That's not how he starts. To the saints who are in Christ. Now, we are sinners. We are depraved people who are infected and affected by sin because we don't think God's thoughts. We don't desire God's will. We don't speak God's words. We don't do what God would have us do because we're not always living out who God made us to be. But sometimes Christians think that's where our identity begins as also, and it doesn't. It's very important. That's why Paul puts it where? Right at the first verse. All the way to the top. Because that's where we're starting here. Because if you don't know who you are, you won't know what to do. And when you know who you are, then you know what to do. So we're talking here about identity. And in secular culture, we'll talk about your self-esteem, your self-image, your self-confidence. The problem is it's always self. It's not living according to God. It's living according to me. All right. This part might be fun. How many of you were raised Catholic? Catholic. Couple? Yep. Okay. Welcome to our Mass this morning. My name is Father Cal. And the Eucharist in a bit. So, for you, probably when I talk about saints, you might not think of yourself, but you can think about, it's almost thinking about saints like superheroes. Right? Saints are normal people that are endowed with amazing superhuman abilities. Right? They can do more than like Chastity Man or something. You know, you got Superman and big things, and Aquaman can breathe underwater, and Chastity Man can keep his hands to himself. They're like superheroes. They're like us, but they have special powers. Paul throws out this word to the saints. Now, I don't know how many about you, and I do know about me, but how many of you woke up this morning, man, I feel like a saint, right? How many of you are going to start making people at work start referring to you by that? You know, what's your name? Saint Donald. Really? Yeah. Really? Saint Julie? Yeah, absolutely. That's me. There's actually a process, Catholicism. And this is no dig. I love Catholics. I'm just giving you information here. It happens all the time. There's a process going around with Mother Teresa right now. This is the sainthood, Catholicism. It started off, interestingly, where people who loved Jesus would get martyred, and then they would be honored, which isn't not necessarily a bad thing. But over time, it got kind of political and complicated, and so the papal leadership put together sort of a set of rules. So guys in hats had a meeting, and it was all very official, and somebody wrote it down. And the guy named Father James Martin, who's done a lot of study and work into this, he lays out a 10-step process to become a Catholic saint. So if you're ever hoping for that, here we go. Here's your process. Number one, be Catholic. All right, you know, only a few hands, so a lot of you are like, man, I'm out. That didn't take real long. Number one, all right, that's it. Number two, die. You're going to die. I mean, you can't really enjoy your sainthood then, but you know, all right. Number three, a local devotion kind of grows up around your memory. So you die, and then people make a memorial. They talk about you, they think about you, they honor you. Maybe they start kind of venerating. There's another word for worship a little bit. Number four, your life gets investigated. So then guys in hats show up with clipboards. And they're like, what was his life or what was her life like? What did he do? What did she do? What did they not do? What kind of people were they like truly? And then kind of a case is made. So somebody puts all that in a folder. Okay, number five, then it goes to a local bishop. And the local bishop investigates the whole case for sainthood. And then it goes up the line, all the way up to the Vatican, to Rome, and guys with bigger hats. And number six, people start praying for a post-mortem miracle. Right? So that you would heal somebody or do something miraculous from heaven that you would show up on earth through the answering of a prayer. So somebody gets healed in your name, or some miracle happens in your honor. In the process, this happens right now. Mother Teresa, there was a woman that being prayed for that she had a intestinal tumor type thing, and the tumor was gone. Gone past through that stage. Number seven, the Vatican investigates the miracle. So guys with the big hats and the clipboard show up, and they're trying to authenticate that a real miracle happened in your memory and honor after your death. And then after all that occurs, if that's all checked out, then they declare you blessed. And we're going to look at that next week about being blessed. Paul says that we're saints and we're blessed. So it doesn't take a huge committee to figure out the blessing of God. But a committee comes together in the Catholic process and declares you blessed. And then, after that, people start praying for another miracle, because you actually have to do a lot of miracles after you die for this to happen. So a lot to be done after you're dead. And if another miracle happens to confirm your sainthood, then they can take a vote, and then you're a saint. And then you can be venerated, and schools can be named after you, and churches can be named after you. You might even get a festival day, like St. Patrick's Day. You might get one of those. Whatever your name is could become the name of a school or a church. So we could have the Ted Tabernacle, or we could have the Bob Parish, or we could have Susie Junior High. We could have all those things, all right? You made it. Now, Paul makes it really simple, doesn't he? It's one step. It's no committee. Nobody with a clipboard, nobody with a hat. You don't have to die. You don't have to do a miracle. One thing, what is it to be a saint? What's required to be in Christ? In Christ Jesus. To be in Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. Here's the point. The Bible does not speak of you primarily, if you're a Christian, with the identity of sinner. The Bible sees those who are not in Christ positionally, right? Because of our receiving and believing in Christ, trusting Christ, changing places with him in the cross, not in Christ positionally as a sinner, and for those who are in Christ positionally as a saint. Because when you meet Jesus, everything changes. You get a new nature. Paul says elsewhere, when he says to the Corinthians, you become a new creation in Christ, and the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Here's the good news. If you are in Christ, you're not just a guilty, wicked, vile sinner who's forgiven. You're a new creation in Christ with a new identity, and a new biography, and a new eternity. All things have become new. And you might be sitting here and say, you know what, I don't feel that. That's why you have to believe that. See, once we believe what God has said, we start to feel what God feels towards us. And this is a total, I'm going to go on a total segue here, but if you're looking at the basis of counseling, look at what somebody does. Our actions are dictated by our feelings. And our feelings are dictated by our beliefs. So I'm crying. That's an action. And why? Because I'm feeling sad. Why is that? Because I believe everybody hates me, okay? My belief leads to my feeling, leads to my action. Now, if I was to change the belief, and it was pointed out to me that everybody doesn't hate me, now I'm not feeling sad, and now I'm not crying. See how those things go together? When we don't feel, that's why it's so important that we believe, so that we start to feel how God feels towards us. But we believe that God sees us as a saint. And here's some simple ways of seeing this. Sin may explain some of your activity, but it doesn't define your identity in Christ. You're going to sin some of the time, but you're going to be a saint. You're a saint all of the time in Christ. Sin is some of what you do, but it's not the totality of who you are in Christ. As a sinner, you have a dark past, but as a saint, you have a bright future in Christ. And sometimes, even Christians get stuck because our primary identity is in your sin and not in your Savior. And you're not able to move beyond or move past beyond your past because of shame or guilt or conviction or condemnation. And God has forgiven you, if you are in Christ, for the things you would say at this point, I just can't forgive myself. Which, that kind of sounds cute, I just can't forgive myself. But it's really not, because what we're saying is, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself.
What you're saying is, there is a God above Jesus with my name. And the lesser God named Jesus forgives me. The higher, greater God with my last name cannot forgive myself. Some of you may have thought that, you know, if you obsess over your sin more, God's going to be more pleased with you. Some of you might take on your sin as your primary identity, and the only difference you see between a Christian and a non-Christian is a guilty, evil, vile, wicked sinner, and a Christian is a guilty, evil, vile, wicked sinner who's forgiven. No difference in you, who you are, no change in your nature, no altering your identity whatsoever. That the Christian and the non-Christian are the same, the only difference is one is forgiven, the other is not, but neither are changed. And I tell you this, and I'm kind of hammering it home, because if you don't understand this, you're going to have a false view of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And the false view is this: give your sin to Jesus, and you go to heaven when you die, and there's no help in the meantime. False. Give your sin to Jesus, receive a new identity in Christ, and start to live a new life in Christ, and then enjoy a new eternity with Christ. And this also changes how we interact with one another. If you're dealing with a brother and sister in Christ, you can remind them who they are. When something's going wrong or going down the wrong path, we can say, you don't have to continue to choose sin. In Christ, you're a saint. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, but did not sin. And how did he say no every time? We're looking in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, and he's out in the wilderness, and Satan comes and he's tempting him, and it's always this question of identity. You know, he says, and I'm not trying to compare our temptation with Jesus' temptation, the severity, but he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry, and he's isolated, and he's tired, and many, many times Satan's going to come to you when you are hungry and isolated and tired. And that's when he comes to Jesus. And interesting, when he tempts Jesus, he speaks to identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, you know, and Jesus responds with, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. Satan comes to Jesus and the temptation is, I'm going to question your identity. He said, I know exactly who I am. In fact, I'm the Lord your God. Jesus knows who he is. And because he knows who he is, he knows what to do. Once you know who you are in Christ, you'll know what to do for Christ. Once you know who you are, you know what your life looks like in Christ. See, if our primary identity, if my primary identity is a sinner, and then I'm tempted to sin, my identity will determine my activity. Well, I'm a sinner, I guess I'm going to sin. No, I'm a saint, I don't have to. I'm a new creation. I don't have to go back to old ways. I'm genuinely new, and that means the decisions I make and the ways that I live, they're new in Christ. And I'll say this, and I think this is maybe one of your fill-ins, if you have your bulletin sheet. A saint is remorseful over sin. Remorseful. Paul, in other places, he talks about his own sin. He does. In Philippians 2, he talks about his own sin. He talks about the things he had for remorse in his life. He says he's the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the church. He's remorseful over his sin. So I don't want to eliminate that part, but I also want to speak to you now for a moment. See, when I started, I came on real strong. Right? I started getting all these verses and getting a little bit loud and coming on strong. And that's to prep you if you're not very highly functioning conscious. I was going to be your conscience and kind of come on strong. But for those of you with a tender conscience, I know that many people in this congregation, I know my son, Sam, is very tender. You don't have to say a lot to him. If you say something to him, I don't have to say a lot to get a response, right? Because of the Holy Spirit in him, he wants to know the truth and wants to do what is right. Now, I wasn't a kid like that, so I can't use myself as an illustration here. But, I mean, I didn't know the Lord, and I had a hard heart and a stiff neck, and everything I read about in Scripture was true about me until I met Christ, and he gave me a new heart. And some of you are like that, though. You're tender conscience, and somebody points out sin in your life, and you receive it, and you're devastated by it, and you want to change, and you want to be obedient to Christ. You're tender conscience. Some of you are like that. The Lord doesn't need to yell at you. He whispers. And that's good. You know, he doesn't need to push you, he just needs to show you the direction to go, and then that's where you want to go. My fear is for those of you who have tender conscience that you not understand what it means, the difference between conviction, to have conviction in your life, and to have condemnation. Alright, not understand what it says, when the saint is remorseful, I want to show the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is from God. Condemnation is from Satan. Conviction leads to new life. Condemnation leads to just despair. Conviction will end in joy, but condemnation doesn't. It ends in sorrow. Conviction makes us want to change. Condemnation makes us believe we can't change. Conviction leads to a new identity in Christ. Condemnation leads to an old identity in sin. Conviction can be a specific awareness of a sin. Condemnation brings just vague uncertainty about what is sin. Conviction looks to Jesus. Condemnation looks to ourselves. Conviction is a blessing. Condemnation is a burden. I hope you understand the difference between those two. Paul starts off by saying, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And I want you to see the difference between conviction and condemnation, really the difference between the character of God and the character of Satan. Satan, God's enemy, our adversary, Satan wants your identity to be in your sin. He wants your identity to be in your sin. He wants you never to be able to leave it or escape it. He wants you to have no hope for your future. He wants to shame you. He wants to remind you. He wants to condemn you. He wants to destroy you. He wants the worst day of your life to be the defining aspect of your life, every day of your life. Where God is kind of like the dead, at least like a good dead, that points out sin specifically and says, this is what you've done, but not kicking you out of the family. We're not ostracizing you. We just want you to turn around. Conviction is different than condemnation. I hope that made that part clear. It's different. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit to convict God's people of sin. And then Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus tells us that believers will get conviction, and Paul tells us that believers will not get condemnation. Okay, so a saint is remorseful over sin. You can look back and say, boy, that was sin, and I'm grieved that that's what I said, or what I did, or what I failed to do and say. Paul does. Paul says he's the chief of sinners and a hypocrite, and he's very clear in other places in Scripture about his own sin. And it may explain some of what he does, but it does not define who he is. And one other thing to go along with that, a saint is powerful over sin. I think that's one of your fill-ins there too. A saint is powerful over sin. And I know we're only hammering two verses today, but they're good verses. They're really important verses. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. How many of you, would not say that? Faithful. Hi, I'm a saint and I'm faithful. Because, immediately people are going to start asking you questions. Oh, really? How much do you tithe? Oh, well, not enough. How many verses have you memorized? Oh, well, not very many. Well, how many sandwiches have you made for the poor? Well, I ate all the sandwiches. Right away when you get all these questions and you start feeling, feeling not very faithful. Here's a better question. Do you want to be faithful? Do you want to be faithful? Saints want to be faithful. Because God is faithful to us, we want to be faithful to Him. That's why the Bible says, even when we are faithless, He's faithful. So how are you going to be faithful to the God who's faithful to you? You're going to just try harder? Are you going to feel worse? He tells us, it's grace. That's the name is grace. I get picked on in the back row because I say Jenna Grace instead of just Jenna. I love that name. It's my mom's name. I love that word. Grace to you and peace. It's one of the best words ever. If you're take a bad turn here. If you're not a Christian, let me be clear. You have no peace with God. Then you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You're living in the path of the wrath of God. You're storing up wrath, the Bible says, for the day of judgment. And you may not believe in hell, but you will. And I need to be clear, and I need to have my responsibility. I'm not going to preach peace where there is no peace.
You need Jesus, and you need him right now.
For those of you who are in Christ, peace. Doesn't that sound good? Peace. Because all the wrath was poured out on Jesus, and all the blessings were poured out on us. In fact, not only does he have peace with us, he gives grace to us. Grace to forgive when we sin. Grace to change who we are. Grace to empower us to live a new life. You know how we could be faithful? By the grace of God. Christians just tend to think of the saving grace of God. And that's important. Right? It forgives all the, you know, the saving grace. But there's also an empowering grace of God. The saving grace of God forgives the sins that we've committed. The empowering grace of God helps us to stop committing those sins. It's wonderful. It's the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer. And deep down they say, I want to be faithful. Just to simplify it one more time. Who you are determines what you do. See, we don't start with read your Bible, pray, serve, and give. We start with Jesus. Jesus. We have to start there. He's perfect for those who are imperfect. He's faithful for those who are unfaithful. He's righteous for those who are unrighteous. You see, if you see who he is, you see what he's done, that he's made you to be in Christ and the grace that he's given you to live out that new identity. So the reason that we give is because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The reason that we serve is because God serves us. The reason we forgive others is because in Christ God has forgiven us. The reason that we pour ourselves out is because our great God and Savior poured himself out for us. So what we do is not so that God would love us, but because in Christ he has. It's not so we would achieve identity, because we've already received one in Christ. It's not so that God would be pleased with us, but we're so pleased to be in Christ. And that makes everything different. That makes life a blessing and not a burden. That makes things that we get to do and not things we got to do. This life lived in the light of our identity in Christ, that means we get to have joy, and he gets the glory, and others get the good. When we live our life in the light of our identity in Christ, we get the joy, and he gets the glory, and others get the good. I just close with this. How's our faithfulness? And I'm transitioning here. I'll stand up so you can see as a transition. How's our faithfulness? This is just kind of a little bit of summary. When we talk about our faithfulness, we can kind of hide. If I say your faithfulness, well, then we got to look at that a little bit. I just want to give you a brief report on the faithfulness of God to Heritage and the faithfulness of Heritage to Christ as we're kind of just ending one year and starting a new one. A great year of loving and serving and teaching and many people finding their place to give and to serve and trying to continue that process with our No, Grow, Serve, Share ministries and